Well, good morning, everyone. It's really nice to be back here. Meryl and I came home from Senegal the beginning of July. So we've been home a couple of months and mostly in Belleville, just getting settled in and visiting family. And I've been all the way to PEI in this time with my mom, who has family there. So I met a great aunt that I've never seen before, or if I did, it was when I was very, very young, can't remember, 93 years old. And still working. She works in a senior citizen's home and serves meals. So, and she just got the Volunteer of the Year Award for PEI, and she enjoys working with the old people. And she's the second oldest one there, so she still lives on her own. So it's quite interesting to meet her. Well, we've been back, like I said, a couple of months. I'll just share a little bit. This evening I want to show a little bit more about the ministry we've been involved in, what the Lord's had us doing. And I'll give you a little bit of a preview. We've been involved in several ministries in Senegal. And one of them has been, for me, still language consulting, but I started a language center, a French language center for new missionaries. Meryl's been involved in supply buying and computer ministries and working with new missionaries. We've spent a lot of time working with the new missionaries that come over to West Africa to work in West Africa, just helping them, doing some training with them, encouraging them, helping them through their whole process of learning language. So that's what we've been spending time doing. We do have a new prayer picture card, and Muriel sets some out on the back shelf there, so if you're interested in taking one, just feel free. And tonight I'll share a little bit more about what we've been doing. We've enjoyed our little fellowship in Senegal. It's a small assembly that has a big heart for the Lord and are very mission-minded. They've planted a few other churches in Senegal, baptized last year 60-some believers in one of the villages. A couple of years before that, another 62 or 63 believers were baptized. And that's unheard of in Senegal, by the way. You never hear of, that's basically unheard of in some of Africa. 60-some people saved, a part of a growing work. And now that assembly has been reaching out and reaching other villages. And one of the elders in Dakar told me, he said, by 2015, we want to plant 5 churches in Senegal. So they have a really big vision. It's really encouraging for us to work with them, and we can actually learn an awful lot from them and just their motivation and their ability to reach Senegalese with the gospel. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then I'd like to share some things from God's Word. Father, again, we're thankful for what you've done for us. We can't imagine what it would be not to have you in our life and not to recognize the work that's been done through the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you for him, for sending him, and for his love for us, that he would actually give his life for ours, that we might have life. We pray for your guidance, the leading of your Spirit this morning as we look into your Word. Just make it clear and plain to us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you just to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. We won't spend a lot of time here. Just want to use this verse to get us started. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and here Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's an interesting verse, the mystery of godliness. I've been thinking a lot recently about that. From time to time, it just comes into my mind how incomprehensible the person of Jesus Christ is, and how, in some ways, how simple it is to understand the things that God has given us in his Word. God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in a body, in human form. He had a physical body. He was justified in the Spirit. In other words, he was vindicated by the Spirit, cleared of any suspicion of who he was and what his purpose was. He was proven right by the Spirit. Everything he did was just and true and pure. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. He was the nations heard of him, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of his person, it is hard to understand. And the more we learn about him, the more we can learn about him. And the more we learn about him, the more we understand that we really don't actually understand a lot of who he is and exactly what he was able to accomplish. He came into the world and was not of the world. That he was not from it. He didn't belong to it. But he was here. And he walked here. He was God, yet he had a human body. Those are things that we can't really comprehend. We just have to accept them. They're simple things to read and to understand on a surface level. But he was God, who the universe cannot contain, yet he was in a human body. His glory was not visible, although it's not possible for man to look on God and live. And yet he was here in a human body, and he was contained in that body. He was a man and had the needs and requirements of a human. The same needs and requirements we have. Physical needs, emotional needs, and spiritual needs. He had the same needs. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to have all the functions that our bodies require he needed and was subject to. Emotionally, he needed companionship. He wept. He felt loss. He felt hurt from those around him. He knew when he was misunderstood. Spiritually, he needed fellowship with his Father, and he took time. And that to me is just hard to understand, that this was God, and yet we see him in a human form. It's the mystery of godliness. He could control natural elements. The wind, storms, things of that nature. He could also command spirits. He could command them to leave a person. He can command them to be silent. He could see the unseen world. He was tempted by Satan and spoke to him. He spoke to demons. He recognized when they were there. He faced temptation. He was tempted by Satan but his whole life, he was surrounded by temptation. He could escape from those who wanted to kill him. He passed through the crowd. They were going to throw him off a cliff, and he walked through them. But he would also suffer. He could forgive sins. He could heal. He could take away any sickness, even to the point of raising the dead. But there was one thing he couldn't do, and this is the mystery to me, really. He could not change the will of man, and he could not change an unbelieving heart. He could give truth, and he could speak to that heart, but he couldn't make that heart respond to him, or he wouldn't. And when the rich young ruler, the story that we know as the rich young ruler, when he spoke with Christ, Christ was sad because he left him, and he loved him, but he left him not believing. He would not overrule the will of man, but he always knew and did his Father's will. And never was he outside of that will. And finally he gave his life and died. And that was God manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. We really can't understand God, so much less can we understand how God could be in the flesh, but we know he was. And the scripture gives us a lot of things that we can read and have confidence in because they're fact and they happened, and they happened for us. So I'd like to go back and look at some of the events that surround the last days of the life of Christ, the last few days, last day. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, and we're just going to look at this verse and move on. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40. One time Christ said he knew the Father heard him because he always heard him, because he always did his Father's will. And in Matthew chapter 26, and this is, we're very familiar with this. And it says in verse 40, he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then a little later, I actually wrote down the wrong verse, so I'll just quote it to you. While he was praying in the garden with his disciples, Christ went through a time there, and this is another mystery to us, because this was mentioned this morning earlier, that Christ came into this world with a purpose, and he knew why he was coming, but as he was contemplating what was about to happen after this time in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but if it's not possible, not my will, but thine be done. So, not what I want, not what I desire, but let your will be done. That's what he said to the Father. And that was his purpose. So as he was facing this thing that was going to happen to him, there was actually something in his inner being that found that repugnant, wasn't in any way attracted to what he was about to experience. There's a lot of things, I've heard many things, and probably you have too, about what the reasons for that might be, and maybe we really don't understand it, but it could have been the physical torment, but I find that probably that's not true, because he would have known that. It could have been the shame that he would undergo. He would be stripped in front of the crowd, and he would be mocked, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. He would hang on a cross. Could have been that. But there was one thing that I think probably more so it had to do with, it would be when he would be separated from his Father, and he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to me, that was probably in his mind here, but I really can't say that for sure because we're not told. But it would seem to me that the whole thing that he was going to go through and pay for sin and be associated with sin and to take on our sin and to pay for that, that was something that he would have to experience to really know. And he was going to go through that. In Luke, it tells us, during this time he sweat as it were great drops of blood. Now, I've heard a lot of things on that too, that they've explained that medically that can happen. But the scripture doesn't actually say it was blood. He said it sweat as it were great drops of blood. But that, to me, would just exemplify the agony that he was going through as he was anticipating this, and the emotional struggle there was there, and the physical struggle that his body was actually, in contemplating that, having a very difficult time, and the sweat just poured from him as if he was bleeding. And at that time, angels came and ministered to him and strengthened him. Amazing. That God, in human flesh, as a man, he had to be strengthened by angels to be prepared for what he was going to do. So that would tell us just what this was in his mind, that the angels would actually come and strengthen him so he could go through this. Let's go over to the book of Mark, chapter 15. And this is where we're going to spend a bit of time. And let's just read the first 5 verses. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Here he is, a man, an innocent man, before Pilate. More than that, he wasn't just an innocent man, he was a just man. He was the only just man that had been on the earth. And here he was before Pilate. And more than being just, he was holy. He was the only holy person that ever walked this earth, fully holy. And he was without fault. And yet he was being accused by the chief priests. He was there without committing a crime. He hadn't done anything that could be pointed to, that as a crime he should be before Pilate. And Pilate's got this person here, and he actually has some insight into this, and he has to judge the divine man. That would be a terrible position to be in, really, but this is who was before him. We have the chief priests who hated Christ. They hated him for who he was, and they bring him before Pilate with the accusation that he wanted to make himself a king. And when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" and he said, "Yes." Basically, he said, "You've said it." And after that, he never spoke. And as he was accused by the chief priest, Pilate was amazed that he wouldn't answer, because I'm sure to Pilate, it seemed so ridiculous, all these accusations that were being brought against him. And there was no crime, really, that he could find, no fault whatsoever that he could point to in Christ. And here he was before him. In verse 10, this is what Pilate's summary of the situation was. "For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." They were jealous. He knew. He knew the total reason that this man was before him was that these chief priests were envious of him. They had a hatred for him. There was a jealousy for him because he was the one who exposed who they were. They brought him to Pilate so that Pilate could examine him, but they themselves had been examined by Christ by the works that he did. And they were shown to be wicked and corrupt in all that they did. There was no response against any of these charges from Christ, even though it was evident that, and it probably he probably could have easily spoken and cleared up some things that they were saying, because they were just ridiculous. Pilate had no problem with the fact that he was called the king of the Jews. It didn't bother him. So what? He wasn't on the throne, and he wasn't trying to take earthly power. Not yet. It didn't bother him yet, anyway. In Isaiah chapter 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He never spoke a word. And this I like to think of as the divine silence, because here he was before man being judged for who he was and what he had done, and he said nothing. Let's just look at verse 6 in Matthew, in Mark chapter 15. "Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made an insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" And that's where he says, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Mark kind of packs a lot into a few verses here. Barabbas was a man who had been a problem, actually, for the Roman government. Insurrection, murder, so he was in prison. problem for the Jews because they didn't want their position threatened by the Roman government. And so here he was in prison. But this is the man that they choose to have released instead of Christ. And Pilate asks the question after Christ has been accused, charged by the Jewish leaders. He says, why? What evil has he done? What's he done wrong? Obviously, he was saying to them, all your charges, I can't find that there's any validity in them. So why do you not, why do you want him crucified? And Pilate, as much as he might seem like he's an innocent person in this whole thing, he wasn't really. He had a lot of authority and power in what was about to take place. Pilate was a man who was corrupted by power. And power has a tendency to corrupt us as human beings. The more we have, the more it can influence us to do things that really are not the right things to do. And it's just a tendency of the human heart. Pilate had a lot of power, and he was corrupted by his power, and he was also corrupted by his desire to satisfy people so that he could maintain a good position and have sway over them. So that's the man who Christ was before. He wanted the consideration of the people. He didn't want problems, and he wanted to maintain his position and increase it if he could. So he sent Jesus just like a criminal to be crucified, even though he knew, he was absolutely sure there was no crime committed, none whatsoever, and yet he sent him to be crucified. But before he did that, in verse 15 it says, Pilate willing to content the people. That's one of the biggest corruptions of a leader there ever is we'll do what makes the people happy to keep our power. Willing to content the people, he released Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. This was all part of the Roman crucifixion, the scourging that would take place. And that was bad enough in itself. A Roman scourge was an instrument that was made for the purpose of causing the victim to suffer. And it was a thing that was made with three leather cords that were impregnated with pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And it was designed that way because it could tear the flesh really quickly. It could take flesh off the body very quickly. And not only just the outer flesh, but the inner flesh. And it could take it to the bone. And that's what Pilate sent Christ to have done to him, to be scourged. An innocent man. He had declared him innocent, and yet he scourged him. And in doing that, Pilate declared himself guilty. And so he sent him to be scourged. And this scourging was a severe, severe punishment. And I was looking at some of the history of this, and a lot of people never endured it. They never got through it. They would die during that process. And so it was a horrendous punishment to go through. It was a severe punishment, and although not everyone always survived, Christ survived this. In Isaiah, there's another verse that Isaiah, some words he spoke, and he said, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then the Psalm 129, there's a verse there in verse 3. It says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And that was a kind of an indication of what would happen to the Savior when he came. And so they did that. They had no consideration whatsoever for him. Pilate just was considering himself, willing to content the people. He left. He actually sent him to be scourged. And then after that, he would be led away to be crucified. And about down at the end of verse 15, he said, when he had scourged them to be crucified. And then verse 16, and the soldiers led him away into the hall they call Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. It's interesting the way they treated Jesus at this point. There was no necessity to do all of these things, but for some reason the hatred of man was towards the things of God was displayed here. And they took him and they mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. And they led him away. And they all got together. And they just basically had fun. Roman soldiers were really rough people. They were used to hardships. Long battle campaigns where they suffered themselves. They were used to committing horrendous war acts, showing no mercy for people whatsoever, killing men, women, children. They had no thought that this was just all part of their life. The Roman world was full of gore. There were things that were done that were just would be awful to see. The types of things they sported in were awful, and so it didn't have any great meaning to them to do these kinds of things. So they took them. They were soldiers. They were rough men. They were used to living hard lives. And so they took them, and they decided that they would sport with him. And they called the whole band together. They put purple on him, and that was really significant in the Roman world. Purple. Caesar is not a name, it's a title actually, and whoever became the Caesar, what signified that he was the Caesar is they put the purple on him, and as soon as the purple went on a man, he was recognized as a Caesar, and they would bow the knee to him. And sometimes he became Augustus also, which means even a higher level of honor and being recognized. And some of these Caesars were considered themselves as a god. Absolute, absolute power. What they said would happen. And in the Roman world, many of the Caesars didn't live very long because they themselves were killed, that somebody else could take the purple. But here they put on him this purple, mocking. You say you're the king, okay, and they mocked him and they put this purple on him. And it wasn't only Caesar was not only a symbol of absolute authority in the human realm, but some of these Caesars took that as divine authority also, that they were the ruling God, everybody. And they did. They had sway over a huge, huge portion of the world at that time. And what they commanded and what they said was obeyed and done. And they began to... they made a crown of thorns. I don't know. I haven't seen in Canada the type of thorns I've seen in other parts of the world. But there's thorns that are very, very long. They come off trees, vines. It just seems like there's thorns everywhere in this world. And they wove these things together, and they made a crown, and they set it on his head. Well, I can imagine these men and how they placed it there very roughly. But then after that, they began to... salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then then they hit him over the head with sticks, reeds, and drove those thorns into his head. But you can imagine the man that came to them after he was scourged and what he looked like. And then they beat him, they spit on him. There's nothing worse, I don't know, to humiliate a person than somebody to spit in your face. It's just an awful thing if somebody does that. But they did that to him. They bowed the knees, mocking him. Then finally they took the purple off and they led him away to crucify him. We know he was sent over to Herod at one time and given similar treatment. But there was no, there was mockery of the divine, but there was no mercy for the divine. Interesting. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, Isaiah would say, and these would be words that would exemplify Christ's whole thinking, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." He willingly gave himself. He did have a beard, and that, and it's from Isaiah we know that they took it off. They pulled it off. So by the time he was finished with all this treatment that he went through, Isaiah in 52 says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage," or his appearance, "was so marred more than any man. His visage," his appearance, "was so defigured, and his form more than the sons of men. He was marred beyond human likeness." If you can imagine a group of soldiers, a whole band of soldiers, he's been scourged, that he's bleeding, the flesh is torn from his back and from probably his facial area and his arms and his legs. And he came to them like that, and he's bleeding. And then they start to beat him, and he would swell and bruising. And they put a thorns on his head, and they beat it into his head, and he would bleed more. It would tear his skin. They spit on him, and then Isaiah says his appearance was so marred, he did not look like a man anymore. He was just totally disfigured. How many here, a few years back, there's a film that came out called The Passion. Has anybody seen that film? A few have, yeah. It was an interesting film. I wanted to go see it. Muriel didn't want to go see it because she doesn't like that kind of gore stuff. But I wanted to see it, and I wanted to see it in a theater because I wanted to see what the reaction was. When we were in Quebec, they had booked that film for 2 days at the theater in Quebec, thinking, who's going to come and see this? It ran for months, or for a long time, and you couldn't get a ticket because they were all sold in advance. When we got to Belleville, it was still playing. And so I thought, I'll go. And I went, and I sat beside this lady, and we started talking, and I found out she was a Catholic lady, and there's a lot of Catholic symbolism in the film also. But she came to see it, and we were talking a little bit. And I said, "Oh, I just bought a ticket." And she said, "You got a ticket?" Like, she said, "There aren't any tickets for this." Like, you... I said, "Well, there must have been some that, you know, that hadn't been bought ahead." She said, "Most of them had been reserved ahead." And I said, "Oh, well." And then as we were sitting there waiting, another young couple came in and went by us. I guess they came there for a date or something. I don't know. Wrong film for the guy to choose. But anyway, they came, and he brought this girl in, and she sat on the other side. Then the film started, and everybody had been talking and everything. But once the film started, that room was so quiet, you couldn't hear a sound. And this girl that had come in with this guy, she started crying through the whole film. She couldn't stop. She just, for an hour and whatever it was, she just was crying. And they had been talking and laughing before that. And then when I was a kid, I used to go to movies quite a bit. You know, the cartoons and things, when we lived on an airbase and they were very cheap, 10 cents you could go to a movie. On Saturdays, that's what we did. And, you know, when the movie's over, everybody gets up and talks and leaves. Not in this one. When the movie was over, nobody moved. I couldn't believe it. Nobody moved. Nobody talked. The credits just kept rolling. Nobody got up. Not one person got up. And I was waiting to see who's going to get up. Not one person got up. Credits rolled by. They turned on the lights. And slowly, here and there, people were getting up and leaving. Nobody wanted. They just were all shocked. And when I got outside the theater, there were 6 theaters in this building I was in. You could tell who came out of that movie and who came out of the other ones. Everybody that came out of the other theaters, they're all talking, laughing, chatting, having a good time. Everybody that came out of there, they came out silent. Nobody talked. They just walked out. Nobody talked. They were all in shock. And after I saw that, I thought, you know, that was pretty graphic and pretty horrific. But I thought it compares really little to what the actual scene was. They couldn't portray it, actually. I don't believe they could. They would have killed. If they wanted to do it real in real life, they couldn't. I don't think they could actually make a person to look like that. And I also, one time I read a story of someone who was in a Russian prison and who had been beaten. And somebody looked in the prison and they said they couldn't recognize that person as a man. They were unrecognizable, just the swelling and the way they looked. So I thought, you know, as horrific as this is, and all these people that saw that there, you know, they probably were not seeing really what took place. We can't understand what he went through. That is what he was willing to go through for us. And it started, you know, he was betrayed by Judas, his friend. He was denied by Peter, who saw him glorified. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was accused by the Jews, judged by Pilate, and delivered to be crucified. You have to think, why would he do that? And when you think about this, it starts to make us think about, you know, what Paul would say in Ephesians, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We can't really understand it. Why the suffering? Why the humiliation? Why the indignation? Why the hatred? Why the rejection? Why? And there's only one word in the human language, in our English language, and in any language that can probably describe why, give us the answer. Love. That's it. That's the sum total. God is love. God loved us, and he sent his Son. Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. That is the answer why. And if that cannot motivate us to respond in love, then it's true what God says about the human heart. It is so desperately wicked. It can't respond to God. Thank God he's made a way for us to respond, and he's given us a new heart that can respond to him, because the world just does not know how to respond to something like this. Well, that's just a very brief summary of what happened during that time. We can't really look at it in the sum total of what it is and really understand it, but the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he could be here in human form and give his life as he did, that's beyond our comprehension. But we can know one thing: God is love, and Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in the person of Christ. We thank you for the things that we've looked at this morning that give us some brief or simple or small insight into all that took place there, and we understand it was for us because of his love for us, because he desired that we would be united with you and have a place in heaven, that we would be your people and you would be our God, that you would be our Father, that we'd experience his fellowship. We just thank you for the love that has been demonstrated for us, and Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would motivate us to respond to that great act of love in a way that would honor you and glorify your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure to be here, and I hope to see you this evening.